a four-year-old and a six-year-old on Mother's Day presented their mom with a house plant. They had bought it with their own money, and she was thrilled. The older of the children, however, with a sad look on his face, said there was a beautiful bouquet at the florist shop that we really wanted to get for you. We thought it would be just perfect, but it cost too much. There was a beautiful ribbon on it that said, "Rest in peace." He said, "Since you're always asking for some peace so that you can get some rest, we thought it would be perfect for you." But raise your hand this morning if you are either, if you're a mother or you have been a godmother, a mother figure, would you raise your hand this morning? Many among us. And keep your hand up if you are also a grandmother. Many still. Keep your hand up if you're a great-grandmother. And do we have here any great-great-grandmothers? Anyone? We have one up front here. Okay, and for those, for our mothers and grandmothers unable to be here, for those watching online, we thank God for you. Let's give them a hand. When we look at the Bible and look for really what is the essence of biblical motherhood or a mothering instinct, we could maybe distill a godlike biblical character that God has instilled as a mothering instinct, and maybe we could sum it up this way: giving of oneself to nurture and enrich others. It hasn't been everyone's experience, I know, with their earthly mother, but as we look at mothers that model that biblical, godlike character, hopefully all of us could point at those that God has put in our lives. For some, it's our mother we grew up with. For others, maybe it's someone else that God has brought into our lives. That giving of oneself to shield, to protect, to provide for, and specifically to nurture and to care for, to enrich others. It is godlike. It's the opposite of our natural, sinful human tendency. We have a natural tendency corrupted by sin in our own nature and my nature to take from and even to harm others in order to secure and enrich ourselves. So it is a godlike, gracious character trait, really, that God wants all of us to have. Maybe he has given it more to women than to men, and in many cases more to mothers than to women that God is not entrusted and blessed with that responsibility, though that's not always the case. Sometimes there's a lady with much more of that instinct to give of themselves than some mothers have. And so God uses those people to provide for, to nurture and enrich others, even if it's not someone in their home. And God wants men to have this as well. But I do think it's a godly trait. Jesus is recorded in Matthew 23 as looking at Jerusalem and saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often..." As he compares himself to a mother, he says, "How often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen does for her chickens, but you would not." You see, God has this desire. God, throughout history in his relationship with mankind, has given of himself to nurture and enrich others. That's what creation shows us. That's what the redemption story shows us, God's promise of a seed through the woman that would deliver. That's what Calvary shows us, God giving of himself to nurture and enrich others. But I do think girls have it more than boys. Our one-year-old, Lauren, walks around. Part of her morning routine is to say hello to all of her dolls over and over again. "Hello, hello, hello," and to wrap blankets around them and to push them around in strollers. 1 year old, and it's an inborn instinct. Our two-year-old Levi, he has never done that. He'd never seen that mothering instinct in him. We have in our front yard a tree just outside our front door with a robin's nest, and it's been fun over the last several weeks to see the eggs and to see them start to crack and baby robins hatch out of those, and to see that mother robin nest and to shelter her little babies. And Sarah, especially, and the kids have kept a close eye on that. But Sarah was kind of distressed one day to notice that the mother hadn't been around the nest much. And she saw a bunch of feathers out on our front sidewalk and concluded that one of the neighborhood cats must have got Mother Robin. And that was sad, especially for Sarah, for the kids. But Sarah's mothering heart, when she saw those little robins poke their heads up and open their mouths and nothing there for them, she started to get online and research what to do for robins and who to call and if there might be some animal rescue organization that could help these robins. That's that mothering instinct. And in fact, that night, after I'd put the kids to bed and was getting ready for bed, it's 10 o'clock at night and Sarah's not around. She's not in the house. And I go and look, and there in the backyard under the porch light is my beautiful, dignified wife, not exaggerating, digging in the dirt, looking for worms for the baby robins in the nest in the front yard. So with tweezers, she could feed these little robins with that instinct to give of herself to nurture and enrich even these baby birds. But she found out in that research that Dad Robin also is responsible for feeding those baby birds. And thankfully, that over the course of the next couple days, she did start to notice Dad Robin there bringing and providing for the young. So a character trait that is godly, that God wants all of us to have, and we're so thankful for those that he has put in our lives that we can see that trait in. We'll see one of those, actually several characters in the Bible. Our text this morning will be in the Old Testament, but first I want to just show you on the screen a brief New Testament summary of the faith of the individual we'll be talking about this morning. The Hall of Faith is what Hebrews 11 is known as. Many people that God uses as exemplary embody examples of this faith that he wants all of us to have. And Hebrews 11:23 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents." It's the parents' faith. We'll see in the book of Exodus, specifically his mother, because they saw he was a proper child, something good, something godly that they saw in this baby, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Here's some people, and a mother in specific, who had enough faith to give of herself, even though putting herself at risk, because she had that instinct to nurture and enrich others. Jochebed's faith is our message title this morning, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus 1 and Exodus chapter 2, and you can kind of survey the content of chapter 1 and the first 10 verses of chapter 2 as we rehearse really what's given to us here from the early pages of Exodus. The continuation of the Genesis story. Genesis ended with the story of Jacob and how he is down in Egypt by God's design to preserve life. And because of the great famine, Jacob brings the rest of the family down there from Canaan to Egypt to join Joseph in Egypt. And so the book of Exodus starts with talking about that entourage, 70 people that came down with Jacob, Israelites that would now settle in Egypt. The Bible talks about how those Israelites really had God's blessing there in Egypt. It was there in Egypt that God was really starting to fulfill his longtime prophecies, his promises that went back generations to Abraham to make a great nation. And it's actually here in the sands of Egypt that God is bringing that to pass in a mighty and in a miraculous way. The Egyptians are shocked to see how quickly these Israelites gain numbers and gain strength. It was the miraculous hand of God. In fact, verse 7 says that the children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. So this is a picture, a summary of how really phenomenal the growth, the population increase, and the strengthening of the Israelites was under God's hand, under God's blessing here in the land of Egypt. Well, actually, from a historical perspective, in just a very short time, they would grow from 70 people up to about 2 million. And the Pharaoh in the land, after some couple of generations pass and generations go on. Of course, a Pharaoh rises up that doesn't know Joseph and is not familiar with the history of the Israelites. All he sees is this group of people here in his land that is growing and that is getting stronger. And so in a paranoia, in a selfish thirst for security and power, Pharaoh, though these Israelites are a peaceful people and have done nothing to show any signs of aggression, decides that it's time to curb this population increase. And so Pharaoh, in his devious mind, decides to enslave the Israelite people. He'll put them to work. That will keep them busy. That will keep them occupied. That will slow down their growth. That will break their spirits. That will keep them from being strengthened. But God's blessing, despite this terrible trial, was still on the Israelites, his chosen people. And they continued to grow. They continued to multiply. They continued to strengthen. And so Pharaoh said, well, the work must not be hard enough. And so he decided to be ruthless and rigorous and harsh and even cruel in the amount of work that he would impose on these Israelites and demand that they do. And verse 13 says, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. They served ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, verse 14. The verse ends with these words, wherein they made them serve. This service was with rigor, or it was ruthless. It was very hard labor. Well, resiliently, because of God's blessing and God's hand, despite this rigorous labor enforced on them, the Israelites continued to grow, and they continued to strengthen. And so Pharaoh, in his devious mind, comes up with this idea for a gruesome attempt at population control, and he beckons, he invites into his palace two women that were the midwives, the head midwives, for helping the Israelites deliver their babies, two men by the name of Shiphrah and Puah. And so Shiphrah and Puah, you can picture them coming into the Egyptian palace, and maybe the Pharaoh's servant closes a curtain, and in this private meeting, Pharaoh reveals his plan and says, from now on, every time you go to deliver a baby among the Israelites, the daughters you may let live, but the sons are to be killed as they come out. He was enlisting Shiphrah and Puah in a controlled, selective post-birth abortion that was supposed to help curb the population increase. Well, Shiphrah and Puah, these Israelite women, feared God. Fortunately, the Bible tells us that in verse 17, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. You can imagine as they walk home silently from the palace, this grim news really being processed in their minds, what they are going to do. But they know they're not going to follow what Pharaoh said because they fear God more than they fear man. And so they don't kill these babies. And as Pharaoh receives his reports and the censuses and the taskmasters tell him about the population that continues to increase in Egypt despite his commands, he sends for Shiphrah and Puah. And you can put yourself in their place and imagine when they get that knock on the door and the soldiers have arrived at their home, they have to wonder whether they're being taken off to Pharaoh's prison or perhaps to their own execution. Instead, they find themselves again in Pharaoh's presence, and for some reason, he decides that he is willing to hear their excuse in this matter. And he says, what is the meaning of this, that these sons continue to live? And Shiphrah and Puah, they might be telling the truth when they say the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're more lively, they're more hardy, they're more vigorous. And by the time we arrive, they've already delivered their own babies, and there's no chance for us to fulfill your plan, Pharaoh. And it could be because of the miraculous hand of God on these Israelites, maybe their terms were shorter, maybe their deliveries were faster, or it could be that Shiphrah and Puah intentionally arrived late so that they would miss the opportunity to abort these babies. Well, Pharaoh decided that Shiphrah and Puah didn't pose a threat to him, but they just weren't going to be useful. So he dismissed them and escalated his plan in his own way. Now chapter 1 tells us Pharaoh commanded all of Egypt amongst all the Egyptians, they were all responsible to see to it that any time a Hebrew son was born. The daughters could continue to live, but if a son was born, he was to be cast into the Nile River, to be drowned or eaten by crocodiles. Well, as the devastating news of this new law began to spread throughout the region, you can imagine the horror in the Israelite homes. And those husbands and wives talking about what they would do, and those families that were already expecting children on the way began to pray earnestly that their children would be daughters. And they continued to work, not able to think too much about it as they kept going in their labor. The Bible tells us about a woman named Jochebed. We find out in chapter 2 about her, though her name isn't given till later in chapter 6. And Jochebed marries a man named Amram, and they have two children. Miriam, their daughter, is just old enough to start to be useful around the house and in the fields. And their son Aaron is about 2 years old. And they're working hard. They love the Lord. They know about God's promises going back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And of course, they're anxious for a deliverer, wondering how long God will allow his people to live in this Egyptian bondage, wondering how long God will allow this genocide that the wicked Pharaoh is enforcing. Well, one day, Amram comes home from the fields, and as he comes through the doorway, Jochebed sets her work aside and pulls him aside to tell him the news that they are expecting. They have to decide what they're going to do. They conceal this pregnancy as best they can. They pray and ask God for a daughter. They continue to work till the time comes. One night, the hot sun that the Egyptian neighbors worship has gone down, and the world is asleep in darkness, and Jochebed tells Amram that her time has come. They decide to risk delivering the baby themselves in secret so they don't send for any midwives. And Jochebed bravely navigates, unassisted, the excruciating crucible of child delivery, trying to do so as silently as she possibly can. That baby comes, mother and child both survive, but what joy and strength they might have clung to now drains from their faces as they see that the child is a boy. And though they were born in slavery, the whole family, and nothing has ever been easy for them, they realize that they are facing the hardest trial of their lives. Would they submit to the Pharaoh's edict to throw the child in the river? Certainly not. But could they risk his safety and their own safety by hiding him? That's a start. So they hide him away. They try to feed him and change him often so as to ward off any crying fits. But as the child does cry out, young Aaron, who is now 3 years old, cries out to try to cover the sound. But as time goes on, they realize that this cannot be a long-term solution. The child is growing more and more difficult to hide as his lungs strengthen, his cries get louder, and it might be that they're imagining it, but they feel that that cry sounds instinctively or increasingly more distinctively masculine, and so they start to think about if there is any way they could send him away, they could find a safe place for him, but everyone they know, all of their friends, are also Hebrew slaves in the same position they are. And if mother can't hide the child, then how could any other family have hope of doing so? There's no sympathetic Egyptian that they could trust and confide in and risk giving the child over to. There's no way to spirit the child away, no way even to risk flight. If Jochebed was to take this baby boy and to try to run away from Pharaoh's soldiers, she'd never make it past the Egyptians. And even if she did, she'd be leaving the fertile delta of the Nile into the wasteland deserts of Egypt without supplies and never to see her family again. It seemed there was no way to save this child from the river. Well, Jochebed had been off of her work duties for several weeks, claiming an illness. But as the suspicions grew and the glances grew more inquisitive. The family, as the boy reached the age of about 3 months, realized that they couldn't go on this way. He was at risk, and all of them were as well, and so it was time for some kind of desperate risk. Jochebed left baby Moses sleeping, concealed in the house, and walked down to the Nile with the family water pitcher. And as she's there contemplating her situation and filling that pitcher with water, down the Nile floats two Egyptian men in one of the papyrus watercraft that they use for fouling along the reeds there. And an idea comes into Jochebed's mind. And so with her pitcher balanced on her head and a bundle of bulrush reeds under her arm, she makes her way back home and tells her family. And from those reeds, she begins to craft a small basket, a little ark built to preserve life, and coats it with tar so that it will be waterproof. Family gathers around, prays over this baby, kisses the baby, and the lid is placed on the basket. Jochebed and Miriam take again the family water pitcher and the basket and head down to the Nile once again. Jochebed thinks if Pharaoh says that boy babies are to be dropped in the river, then that's just what I'll do. They make it safely to the bank without attracting unwanted attention. But it's there on the bank that Jochebed, gripping tightly to both sides of the basket, faces this difficulty. There had been on that night when he was born, by the light of his only birthday candle, something in that child's face, something about this baby, some divine spark, something that was otherworldly, something that helped those parents to know that this was no ordinary child, that there was some virtue from God, some special purpose, and that faith she clung to. It was that faith that caused them to keep him and to hide him, but it was that same faith that would now require her to let him go. And so as Egyptians began to make their way down the bank behind her, she knew that the time had come. She released the basket there in the reeds and filled the pitcher. And with a desperate look at Miriam, who would stay behind, she made her way back to her home, tears streaming down her face. Well, Miriam stayed there and tried not to look at the river more often than she ought to. She gathered some rocks just in case. Maybe she had to scare away some crocodiles, snakes, or hippopotami. But what was that rustling, that commotion downstream? That wasn't any animals, it was people. They were getting into the water, Egyptians, but women. The daughter of Pharaoh had come down to the sacred river for maybe ritual cleansings or oblations, and she's there with her handmaids that have spread out to shield her against any wild animals or strangers that might approach. But they're inching upstream, closer and closer to where Miriam and the baby are hidden, inching upstream, inching closer. All Miriam can do is watch as they spot the basket and curiously approach it and begin to examine it when suddenly a sound comes from the basket. Miriam prays as the lid is open, wondering what to do, clutching a stone in each hand. Should I run and tell my parents? All she could do is watch. But she saw in that Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter's face not the scorn or hatred of racism or of sexism, but rather the godlike giving of oneself to nurture and to enrich, a pity in this princess's face as she looked down and saw this helpless baby now crying out. She tried to calm and soothe this child. Miriam heard her say in Egyptian that this was one of the Hebrew babies, but she couldn't calm this child that now for the first time was letting loose the cries that had been stifled for the first 3 months of his infant life. And so Miriam has a choice to make, but will involve a risk. A Hebrew slave dare not approach the Pharaoh's daughter, dare not speak to her. And yet if she was to nurture and enrich and give of herself, this is what she must do. And so Miriam speaks up. And Miriam asks, "Would you like me to find a Hebrew who can nurse this baby for you?" The Egyptian woman says, go. Miriam runs home as fast as she dares as the Pharaoh's daughter draws this child out of the water, and combining an Egyptian word for son with a Hebrew word for drawn out, she names him Moses. Jochebed comes back with Miriam, and Pharaoh's daughter hands over this baby back to her mother and says, take the child home and nurse him, and I will give you wages from the royal treasury. So Jochebed takes Moses home. Pharaoh's daughter goes back to the palace, and for as much as 7 years, Moses is there in his parents' home being taught about God, being taught about the I Am of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and being prepared with spiritual training for the special use that God had for him, until one day, once again, Jochebed would have to take Moses down that road and turn him over to Pharaoh's daughter to live in the palace where he would learn Egyptian wisdom, where he would be raised and enjoy the wealth and comforts of royalty, until that time when God would use him in a special way to bring about deliverance for his people. Well, in this vignette, in this story, this Bible history of amazing faith, several emerge showing heroic virtue. Jochebed particularly is the hero, we could say, at least from an earthly perspective. And if she's the hero, then it's Pharaoh that is the villain, or really the foil. A foil in literature is a character that really contrasts all of the character traits of the main protagonist. And so here's Jochebed, who gives of herself to nurture and enrich others, while Pharaoh takes from others, even harms others, in order to secure and enrich himself. Jochebed appeared to be in grave danger. She had great risk as she gave of herself, but she was actually secure by God's protection. Pharaoh appeared to be secure, and yet he was the one in danger of God's judgment. A few takeaways from this biblical account that God would use to encourage us in that kind of faith, a faith commended in Hebrews 11:23 by faith. Moses' parents hid him for 3 months because they saw something good about him and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. If we're going to have that kind of faith to give of ourselves, which we all ought to have, God wants all of us to have, we need to realize a few things. Number one, that faith to give of yourself implies a great risk. The risk was obvious for the characters in this story, Shifra and Puah, Jochebed and her family, Miriam, and even the Pharaoh's daughter who defied her father's command. There's going to be a great risk when we want to step out in faith, and there's going to be feel like a lot of risk when we look to put someone else's needs before our own, when we give of ourselves to nurture and enrich others rather than seeking to nurture and enrich ourselves and keep what we have selfishly. To give of yourself feels like a great risk. That's where faith is necessary. That's where our world tells us that you have to take care of yourself first. Have you ever heard that? That's our culture's idea, that you have to watch out for number one. You have to make sure that your needs are met, so you won't be any use to anyone else unless you make sure you take care of you. You have to take time for you. There may be in some way, to some extent, an appropriate focus on your spiritual walk, on getting rest and nutrition you need and all of those things, but what God calls us to is a faith that gives of self to put others first. Something that Jesus demonstrated, exemplified for us. Something that Jochebed demonstrated, exemplifies for us. And it's going to feel like risk when you give and you give and you give and you give, and the more you give of your strength, of your time, of your resources to invest in others, to nurture and enrich others, the more open and vulnerable you are leaving yourself, and that feels like risk. And so it requires great faith to give of ourselves, to nurture and enrich others. But faith to give of yourself, we also see in this story, yields God's blessing. When we do it, when we have that faith, when we give of ourselves to help others, God rewards that with his blessing. I love how in this biblical historical account that under Pharaoh's rule, if Jochebed was caught nurturing this child, she would be harshly punished. But under God's rule, when Jochebed was found nurturing this child, she was handsomely paid. God blesses when we have the faith to give of ourselves for the sake of others. Faith number three, to give of yourself, is ultimately going to facilitate God's plan. It feels like a risk, and it feels like we're leaving ourselves open and vulnerable, but God blesses, and in the big picture, and many times in ways that we can't even see, God will use it, God will incorporate it to bring about his plan. It's interesting that this in chapter 1, the command is repeated from Pharaoh. First to the midwives, let the daughters live, the sons must be killed. Then to his people, let the daughters live, the sons must be drowned in the Nile. What is Pharaoh revealing that his arrogant thought, his arrogant presumption is that daughters, females, pose no risk to him? See, Pharaoh thinks baby boys grow into strong men. Strong men can take up arms. Strong men with arms can overthrow a kingdom. But daughters, females, pose no risk to me. They can be left untouched. They can thrive. And yet it was who? Shifra, Pua, Jochebed, Miriam, and Pharaoh's own daughter that would bring about, that would raise up, that would protect, that would facilitate God's plan to bring down that ruler. And so Moses would grow into the deliverer that would be God's spokesman as the plagues against Egypt demonstrated God's power over the Egyptian gods. And Pharaoh's downfall and the downfall of his army facilitated through the self-giving acts of these five women, including one young girl in this story. We see it's the nurturing mother, not the ruthless dictator, that shapes the course of history. The Prince of Egypt is a DreamWorks production, an animated film that depicts this story. It does better than most. My favorite Bible movie. I don't watch many of the Bible movies. You know, most of the Bible movies, they get some things right, but it's always, the book is always better, right? But the Prince of Egypt does help you to think a little bit about the biblical account, and so that had been one of my favorite movies, really like a few songs from that, sang one of it as one of the lullabies to our kids since the time they were born. And so as Esther knew this song and knew the story, and so when she was 4 years old, decided that she was probably old enough to appreciate this movie. I wanted to see how she would react to it, if she would really connect with this story, especially with Jochebed and baby Moses. And so we have a DVD player in our van. We were watching it on a trip, and every once in a while I'd glance in the rearview mirror and see that Esther, 4-year-old, there buckled in her car seat, was engaged in the story. And when it got to that moment, and obviously they're always going to dramatize. I embellished a little on the biblical story this morning, trying not to negate any of the facts that the Bible gives us and using some things from other parts of Scripture and history that inform our understanding of that story. But when Jochebed puts the basket in, there's crocodiles and there's these boats with oars and there's hippopotamus and all these things. But at that moment when Jochebed is releasing the basket and you see the tears in her face, I looked in the mirror and there Esther was sitting stone-faced but tears streaming down her 4-year-old face. And it broke my heart, but then I was proud too, because I knew she was getting the truth of the story. That sometimes we can read stories like this and we know that it all turns out okay, and so all of the characters' faith really just makes sense to us and it seems so easy and appropriate and obvious. But until we can see it through Jochebed's eyes, until like through the eyes of 4-year-old Esther, we can see and be impacted by the real sacrifice, the real risk, the real faith that is required if we are going to follow God's character, if we are going to give of ourselves as he calls us to provide for, to shield, to enrich, and to nurture those that he places in our paths of life, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Some of you are in the midst of that. You're investing in others, and it's reached the point where the risk and the reward don't seem to be lining up, and it seems maybe there's no way to keep giving of yourself as you are, to keep faith in God, to keep serving, to keep loving, to keep being patient. And so God gives us stories like this, and even the comment from Hebrews 11, centuries later, to look back and say, this is the kind of faith that is needed in each of our lives if we're to continue to live for God the way that he wants us to, and be used by him, be blessed by him, and to facilitate his plan. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes in our closing moments here. So we just consider some spiritual reflection points for those of us that are the Lord has led to this gathering today. Maybe there's someone here who is not saved. Maybe you're here today, you've never trusted Christ as Savior. Maybe you're here today and you don't know 100% sure that your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, and you have a relationship with God, you're part of his family with assurance of an eternal home in heaven. If you're not sure about your salvation, realize this morning that just as Moses preserved and was preserved from genocide as a baby to rise up as Israel's deliverer, Jesus Christ, the promised seed of the woman, was also carried to Egypt by his mother to escape the raging genocide of another paranoid dictator centuries and generations later, so that he too could rise up, so that he could offer himself as a sacrifice to deliver you from spiritual bondage to sin. If you've never been saved, I invite you today to trust Jesus as Savior, to have your sins forgiven, and begin a life of relationship with him. You can come forward during the closing hymn. You can talk to us after service. We want to help you, show you from the Bible how you can get that settled. Maybe you're saved today. You've trusted Christ as Savior, but you haven't had the faith to give of yourself. Or maybe that faith is running low as you invest in others and wonder where God's promise of delivery and blessing are. Mother, you might find yourself at the end of your rope, your wit's end, your last nerve, the limit of your patience and your strength, and yet still needy eyes look up to you, open hands reach out to you, and you have to choose day after day after day whether to give of yourself to nurture and enrich others, whether to risk your comfort, your rest, your sanity, it feels like. It requires great faith. Jochebed's faith, the faith that God wants you to emulate today, says, I'm not afraid what will happen to me. I'll treat others the way God wants me to. I'll let him take care of the results in ways that I can't imagine. And for all of us each day, we will face those decisions in the way we relate to others. Will you take from and harm others to secure and enrich yourself, or will you, like Jochebed and like God himself, give of yourself to nurture and enrich others, living in the faith that God will bless you and will bring his plan forward?